As I indicated would be the case last Sunday, the lesson today, Challenging Text for the Deity of Christ, is a sequel to last week's lesson. And as I got to the end of this lesson, I saw this is even too much material to try to squeeze into one time slot. So we'll continue this lesson next Sunday morning. So this is really going to be part one, you might say, of Challenging Text for the Deity of Christ. What do I mean by that title? I mean, there are texts which would seem to say in some way that Jesus existed in a form of diminished or reduced divinity while he was in the flesh on this earth. Some people might not like the way that I put that, but I think that pretty well describes what they're saying after they say it. And ultimately, one of the texts that you're familiar with if you've been a Bible reader for very long is Matthew 24, verse 36, which says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels or the Son of Man, but the Father alone." And so some people would say, see, that passage says Jesus doesn't know the day and the hour of his coming in judgment, so that shows he was ignorant, at least in that instance. And they may or may not go on to say that shows he was not omniscient here upon this earth, but that would be the implication of saying that he was ignorant, since omniscient means all-knowing. He at least didn't have that information, didn't know that. So how do you reconcile, for instance, Matthew 24, verse 36, with the Bible's claim that he was God here upon this earth? Well, basically, a lot of people do that. Even brethren do that by saying, oh, yes, he was God here upon this earth, but there were limitations placed on his deity, or at least manhood, or being in the flesh imposed some limitations on his godhood or deity. Eventually, as we'll see, I'll claim that's really a contradiction in terms, but nevertheless, I'm just giving you an idea of what we're dealing with as we deal with this lesson that I've titled Challenging Text for the Deity of Christ. We'll look at those texts, including Matthew 24, verse 36, next week, Lord willing. Right now, for the most part, I want to deal with Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, and particularly verse 7, which says, Christ emptied himself upon becoming a man. So basically my thoughts are going to be centered around the implications of that statement in Philippians 2 verse 7 that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What does it mean that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that he has hung on to, clung to, but rather, it would seem, gave it up and emptied himself in order to take on the form of a bondservant and the appearance of a man? Well, let me approach the lesson by saying this. Some have advocated the kenotic theory or doctrine. That's probably a new word for you. As a matter of fact, I found it in some English dictionaries, so it's not entirely foreign, but I want to explain that. And really, I have just been explaining it. The kenotic theory or doctrine would assert that Jesus emptied himself of, if not his deity, then at least some parts of the attributes of deity. The word kenotic is from the Greek word kenosis, which means emptying. A form of kenosis, actually the verb form, kenao, is used in Philippians 2, verse 7, where in the New American Standard Bible it is translated emptied. He emptied himself. So, kenoticists think Paul's reference to Jesus emptying himself in Philippians 2, verse 7 means that Jesus, to some degree at least, emptied himself of the attributes or traits or characteristics of godhood when he came to this earth in the flesh or was incarnated. However, as we saw last week, whether the scriptures do so explicitly or implicitly, they affirm that Jesus was fully divine while in the flesh on the earth. And when I say fully divine, I mean he had all the attributes of deity, divinity, in their completeness. Now, I won't go over everything I said last week. Basically, that was the burden of last week's lesson. But just let me remind you of what the scriptures say. First of all, in Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8, I'll bring to your attention first that in verse 6, it says, and this is the time reference, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. He brings the firstborn into the world. Jesus was the firstborn. When was he brought into the world? Well, when he was conceived by Mary. So it says there, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him, and of the angels, he says, who make his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's contrasting the angels and Christ there. The angels have to worship Christ. The angels, on the other hand, they're just ministers of God, servants of God. But reading on, notice particularly in verse 8, this is in the same context. It says, this is upon bringing the Son, the firstborn, into the world. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So, the one who is called God is God when he is brought into the world, when he is conceived in the flesh. The other passage that is relevant here is Colossians 2, verse 9, where Paul simply says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Notice it says not just part of deity or reduced deity, diminished in his characteristics of deity. Rather, it says the fullness of deity dwells in him. And when did it do that? In body. So when he was in his fleshly body here upon this earth, the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus. So there we have the scriptures and those passages explicitly saying that Jesus was God here upon this earth. The fullness of deity dwelt in him. But also, by implication, the scriptures teach that Jesus was God in possession of the full attributes of God here upon this earth. For instance, in John 2, verses 24 and 25, it says there, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And in other scriptures, it says, Jesus knew the thoughts of people, but he knew what was in man. Line that up with 1 Kings 8, verse 39, which says, God alone, and underscore the word alone there, God alone, according to 1 Kings 8, verse 39, knows the hearts of men. So, knowledge of the hearts of men, that kind of omniscience then, is exclusive to God, to deity. Jesus on this earth had that kind of knowledge, according to John 2, verses 24 and 25. He knew what was in man. Now, some people might say, and this is true, that God could reveal the thoughts of another and the unseen actions of another to a prophet, for instance. And that happens sometimes, as a matter of fact. An example of how this could be the case with Jesus is in John 4, where when Jesus revealed that he knew the background of the woman he had met at the well in Samaria, she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, he wasn't just a prophet. He knew because he was God. But from her standpoint, she realized that this information could have been revealed to him by God. That was not the case with Jesus. He knew within himself, that is, independently of any revelation from the Father, what was in man. Let me again emphasize in John 2, verse 25, that it says, for he himself, notice the reflexive pronoun there, himself. He himself, that is, within himself, independent of any other source of information, he knew it within himself, what was in man. So Jesus' omniscience is asserted there in John 2, verses 24 and 25, that implies he was fully God in every sense of the term, and he possessed omniscience in its fullness. Now, canonicists might well agree that Jesus was God on earth, though they come back and say, but still he didn't have all the attributes of God in their fullness. There were limitations placed on him. For instance, there were limitations on his knowledge. And it is true that those who accept some part of the canonic theory or doctrine will say that, oh, he was God, but still he was ignorant, implying he was not omniscient. Again, that's a contradiction in terms, but they don't deny necessarily that he was God. But by the time they're finished, like I've said before, they have a reduced, diminished God. At the very least, then, the limitations of canonicists would impose on Jesus on earth would mean that he had a lesser divinity or that he was less God than he was in heaven before his incarnation. And of course, this raises the question as to whether God or anyone or anything can lose the essential and unique characteristics which identify him or it. In fact, since persons or things are defined by those characteristics which they possess and others don't possess, it was not possible for Jesus to have been deprived of the characteristics of God and still remain God. I realize that's a little bit philosophical sounding, but think about it for just a moment. How do we define persons or things? We define them by their characteristics. Therefore, if you remove one of their characteristics, by definition, they would no longer be in that class of people or things. So, I'm just applying that to Jesus. If you say he's God, but you remove one of the characteristics of God, is he still God? It is a contradiction in terms to say that Jesus was God on earth, but did not possess the characteristics of God. Jesus' humanity, and in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, Christ Jesus, the man, so I don't deny his humanity. Jesus' humanity did not displace any of his deity, but rather was layered on top of it, so that his humanity did not detract from any essential aspect or characteristic of his deity. It was a fully divine spirit which entered the body upon Jesus' incarnation, or the putting on of flesh. So his incarnation did not require him to surrender any of his essential divine attributes. Now, let me use an example. And I'm a little bit hesitant to use the example, because the example I'm using is that of demons and demon possession. But in the scriptures, in, well, New Testament particularly, during the ministry of Christ, demons were allowed to enter and possess the bodies of people. Take them over. You know that if you've read the New Testament very much. And when Christ would approach these demon-possessed people, the original people of those bodies, maybe I shouldn't say original because they were still in the bodies, though dominated by the demon who had entered, or the demons, plural, who had entered, but the speech that would come forth from the mouth of this person would be that of the demon. For instance, the demon would say, in one instance anyway, my name is Legion, because we're many. And this body speaking would be the speech of the demon in that body. So the demons still possessed their characteristics when they entered the fleshly body. They did not cease to be demons. They were of evil character still. They had strength beyond that of an ordinary person. Remember the man who was possessed by Legion, he was able to break the shackles and chains that people would bind him with, and no one was able to restrain him, the scriptures tell us. He was just so strong. My point is that when the demons entered the bodies of these people, they remained demons. Well, likewise, when the Spirit of God in Jesus, that is, entered a fleshly body, still remained God. Though by virtue of being in that body of a man, he is called a man. So, though his fleshly body gave his spirit the ability to experience sensations he would not otherwise have experienced, this neither added to his knowledge nor detracted from the divine nature of his spirit. In other words, as it says in John 4, verse 6, Jesus, having traveled for a while, became fatigued or wearied. Well, in his fleshly body was fatigued or wearied. He experienced that sensation. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. And he was sleeping. Remember, we started off last week's lesson by observing that one time when he with his apostles were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm assailed that boat. It was a fierce gale and the apostles were scared. What was he doing? He was asleep on a cushion in the stern of that boat. And I asked the question last week, did Jesus sleep in the way that we do? And I would submit to you the answer to that is a flat no. Why? Because when we sleep, we lose consciousness of our surroundings. Did Jesus lose consciousness of his surroundings when he slept? No. I'm not denying that his physical body benefited from resting, but he did not sleep because he was God. And the scriptures affirm that God does not sleep or slumber. So while that storm was assailing that boat, he was aware of what was going on around him. But he did not allow his disciples to know that. He appeared to be sleeping like any other man would sleep. But as God, he maintained his omniscience, which means he was aware, even while his body was sleeping or appeared to be sleeping, he was aware of that storm, and indeed at any other time he slept, he was aware of what was going on in his surroundings. Now, I need to make an observation here that's pretty important. There is a big and important, even critical difference between someone saying Jesus didn't have the full attributes of deity and someone saying, well, he had them, but he suppressed them or suppressed the exercise of them. I would certainly agree that he did not exercise at all times the characteristics of deity. He had them, but he didn't use them. And listen, don't we all do that? We have certain abilities, but we suppress them or don't use them at times. Even in our knowledge, sometimes in certain settings, we may know some things. We may know the answer to the question, but for one reason or another, we don't answer the question. We suppress our expression of that knowledge. That's what Jesus had to do. And why did he have to do that? Well, Jesus had to suppress the expression or demonstration of his divinity in order to fulfill his role as a servant of God. He came in the form of a bondservant, we're told in Philippians 2, verse 7. And in several places, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, verse 11, God the Father refers to Jesus as my servant. Jesus had to submit himself to the will of the Father here upon this earth in the flesh in a way that he didn't when he was still in heaven with the Father. In coming to this earth in the flesh, he took upon himself the role of a servant in order to fulfill a specific mission, and that was to give his life for the sins of the world. And in order to do that, he could not present himself in all of his glorious divinity, expressing the full array of his powers. If he had done that, he would not have been able to be crucified in order to atone for our sins. So, he had to suppress the expression of his divine characteristics. He had them, but he did not use them all the time. For instance, he told some not to make him known. When he would heal somebody, such as a blind man, he would say, "Don't tell anybody about this." Why? Because it would have been premature for that to be done. That would have aroused the opposition of the Jewish rulers who might have had him crucified prematurely. There was a certain time schedule that Jesus had to go by in fulfilling his mission. In order to keep to that time schedule, if you will, he had to take on the role of a servant, and in that role had to suppress the exercise or the expression of his divine characteristics. However, the interesting thing is that as he approached the time of his crucifixion, he became more and more open. For instance, on one occasion, he told those whom he had healed of blindness, "Don't go out and tell anybody about this." keep it to yourself because that would create a problem for me. In effect, that's what he was saying, or that's what he knew. So in Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30, as an example, it says, beginning in verse 27, as Jesus passed off, and there two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, he healed them of their blindness. But notice what he says in verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." However, when he's on his last trip to Jerusalem before he's crucified, that changes. So that in Matthew the 20th chapter, verses 30 and following, he publicly, before a crowd of people, healed blind men, one of whom was Bartimaeus by name. He's about to be crucified anyway. So he had dropped by that point any effort to conceal the greater expression of his powers as God. As a matter of fact, in John the 7th chapter, verse 1, we see an effort of Jesus to keep to the timeline, so to speak, and not do things prematurely, particularly not get himself killed prematurely. So that it says in John 7, verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." So he actually avoids, to put it in our language today, getting himself in trouble or exposing himself to threats to his life prematurely. And involved in that was, to some degree, the need to suppress the full expression and exercise of his divine characteristics. So, going back to the idea expressed in Philippians 2, verse 7, that Christ emptied himself, we can say that whatever it was of which Christ emptied himself, it was not his divine attributes. He could no more empty himself of what made him God and still be God than a human being could empty himself of what makes him a human being and still be a human being. Saying he emptied himself of divine attributes really would have required him to lose all of them. Think about the word omniscience. From the Latin, it means the ability to know all things, or means all-knowing. Well, if you lose some knowledge of some things, then by definition, you don't know all things, so you're no longer omniscient. So you can't be just a little bit omniscient. You can't even be 99% omniscient and be still omniscient. By definition, either Jesus was omniscient or he was not. He could not be just halfway God, half man, half God. There is no such thing. Jesus could not give up any of his divinity and still be God. In the context of Philippians 2, 5-7, Paul refers to Christ humbling himself. And that took place when he gave up what he had in heaven with the Father upon his incarnation. Incarnation means coming in the flesh. To be a man, he surrendered what he had in heaven, not who he was. We would all agree Christ emptied himself, but emptied himself of what? In what way? He emptied himself of what he had in heaven. He did not empty himself of his divine identity. He did not empty himself of his divinity. Now, a good commentary on Philippians 2, verse 7, and Paul's reference to Christ emptying himself, is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. There it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Notice there that it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was rich. When was he rich? And when did he become poor? He was rich in heaven. He became poor when he came to this earth in the flesh. The way Paul puts it there in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, is that he surrendered his riches, or whatever privileges he had in heaven, his position there, but he did not give up his divinity, his deity, when he came to earth. He gave up the form of God, that is, the expression or manifestation of God, to take on the form of a man, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. This is to say, he emptied himself of whatever in his position and appearance prevented him from having the form of a bondservant and appearance of a man. In coming in flesh, Christ gave up his equality of authority with God, but he did not give up his equality of divinity. Now, let's go back to Philippians 2 and notice there that it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't grab it and hang on to it, cling to it, and refuse to give it up. He let go of it when he came to this earth in the flesh. So that implies he gave up equality with God. And we know in what sense he gave up equality with God. He gave up equal authority with God. And we know that because he keeps repeatedly saying in the Gospel of John, I do nothing or I say nothing on my own initiative. He submitted to the Father. I don't want to take the time to read all of these passages in John here, John 5, 19 and 20, 8, 28 and 42, 12, 49, 14, 10 and 28. They make the same assertion as far as my point here is concerned, that Jesus did not speak or act on his own initiative. Basically, he had to wait for permission from the Father. Remember, he's in the role of a servant here to God. And so he does not act on his own authority. He acts as the Father allows him to act. Now, let's consider this just a moment. In John 14, verse 28, Jesus there says, You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That might be a surprising passage or statement to some. The Father is greater than I. Well, greater in the sense that he gave up his equal authority with the Father and submitted himself to the will of the Father here upon this earth. So what we find here is that before Jesus can act, before he can work a miracle, he has to be authorized by the Father in heaven to do that miracle. He is submitting to the Father. So that he says in John 5, verse 19, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And he makes similar statements sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John. He doesn't act on his own initiative. He's a mirror reflection in his actions upon the earth of what he sees the Father in heaven doing. That's because he is submitting to the authority of the Father. He gave up equality of authority with the Father. Does that mean he gave up all equality with the Father? Equality in every sense of the term so that he's no longer equal to God in his deity? No. Go back one verse to John 5, verse 18, and notice there what it says. For this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What's that, equal with God? And these are John's words, by the way. And he's confirming what the Jews were thinking. Oh, he's calling God his Father, that makes him God, and he's claiming, therefore, to be equal with the Father. John does not dispute that. In his Godhood, in his deity, he was still equal with the Father, though in authority he had submitted himself to the Father, so that, as it says in John 14, verse 28, the Father was greater than he was. Furthermore, in speaking of equality, Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. That speaks to their equality of nature. And in verse 33, it says, The Jews answered him, For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Oh, they understood what he was saying. They understood that he was claiming he was equally divine with the Father in heaven. You know what? Jesus does not dispute that. Does not say anything like, Whoa, let's stop just a moment here. You misunderstood what I was saying. I wasn't trying to say that I was God. Jesus does not dispute their conclusion. We also need to bear in mind that Hebrews 2 verse 9, quoting from one of the Psalms, says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In being made a little lower than the angels, does that mean he was weaker than they were? That he knew less than they knew? What I'm trying to say here is that the fact that it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels is not a comprehensive statement about Jesus' strength and knowledge and so forth. He was made a little lower than the angels in some sense, in the sense that he came in the flesh. But it's not a comprehensive statement about the fact that in every way he was lower than the angels. Likewise, when it says Jesus emptied himself in Philippians 2 verse 7, that doesn't mean comprehensively or in all ways and in everything he emptied himself. That particularly he emptied himself of his deity. No. In his body, he was in the likeness of men and appeared to be nothing more than a man, though in his spirit, he was not a man, but God. Now, the question has been raised as to whether this interpretation that I've just given you, this interpretation about his appearance, would involve Jesus in unacceptable deception. Some people might say, oh, you're saying, so since Jesus hid the full expression of his deity, then he would be deceiving people. And you can't believe that Jesus would have deceived people by obscuring the reality of his deity. Well, I don't believe that his obscuring the reality of his deity involved him in deception. In the first place, although sometimes, in some circumstances, not saying something, not revealing something, and just being silent might involve deception, it is not necessarily deception not to reveal everything you know. I mean, haven't there been certain circumstances that you felt it was unnecessary for you to speak up, thought it would be inappropriate for you to speak up and say everything you know, and you restrain yourself? Are you involved in deception in doing that? No. As a matter of fact, we have a situation in the Scriptures in 1 Samuel 16 verses 1 through 3 where God himself tells Samuel not to let out every reason why he is going to Bethlehem, particularly not to make a public announcement that he's going to be anointing David as the next king of Israel. Now, some people might say, well, when Jesus was growing up and he was sitting in school and he was learning the Hebrew equivalent of the ABCs, you're saying he already knew his ABCs? Well, yes, I think he knew all of those things, but he was not displaying that knowledge. Well, how did he maneuver through situations like that without letting on that he already knew his ABCs, that he already knew all of this information? How did he do that? Well, I don't know. The Scriptures don't tell us, but I can imagine that Jesus might sit at his desk and not say everything that he knew, and maybe not answer questions unless he was asked. And then when he was asked, he would give the correct answer, because he couldn't give the wrong answer. He would give the correct answer without making a show out of it or of himself. But that's fascinating to think about, isn't it? That Jesus had omniscience. Even when he was a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. And also, he was omnipotent. And by the way, this brings up a point and shows the importance of this subject and why I'm placing such emphasis upon it. Once we start to chip away at the deity of Jesus in the form of his omniscience, it doesn't just stop there. What about his power? Was he omnipotent? Or was he dependent upon the Father, the Holy Spirit, to empower him, give him power to work miracles? And some people might deny that. It's fascinating to ask the question, when Jesus was in that manger in Bethlehem as a baby, was he omnipotent? Did he have all sorts of strength available to him to do anything he needed to do? Why, yes, he did. But he suppressed it. Babies are pretty weak, aren't they? Well, are we going to say that not only was Jesus as, I'll be frank in expressing myself, he was as dumb as a baby when he was in that manger? And not only as dumb as a baby, but as weak as a baby when he was in that manger? No, I'm not going to say that. He was omnipotent. He was omniscient. And let me remind you that once you start chipping away at this, it doesn't stop there. Eventually, it gets down to the point of denying the infallibility of the Bible. You think that I'm not serious about that? Let me give you an example. And this is from a book titled Compelling Evidence for God in the Bible. I did read from this last week, but for the benefit of our visitors, I'd like to make allusion to it again. By Douglas Jacoby. And remember, he says, here's something that may set your head or your theology spinning. Was the earthly Jesus necessarily omniscient? His own answer to that seems to be no. Because at the top of the next page, he goes on to say, if Jesus in human form did not have full knowledge about the cosmos, why assume the Bible is accurate in every incidental detail? There you go. He moves all the way from saying Jesus was not really omniscient to saying the Bible has inaccuracies in it. That's the importance of this subject. That's what happens when we begin to give way on it. That Jesus asked questions, and yes, he asked questions sometimes, does not imply that he was ignorant. Sometimes teachers ask questions. Probably in the course of this sermon, I have asked you questions. They're called rhetorical questions. Ever heard of the Socratic method you teach by asking questions and getting people to think? So just because people ask questions doesn't mean that they're ignorant of the answers, right? In Luke 2:46, to give you a fairly well-known example, and this is when Jesus, at the age of 12, is in Jerusalem in the temple, and his parents were searching for him. It says, and it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Well, the fact that he asked them questions, doesn't that mean that he didn't know the answers? Not at all. He asked questions sometimes to draw them out and to get them to think, like good teachers do sometimes. On one occasion, a woman with a hemorrhage got close enough to touch him or his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Do you think he was ignorant of the fact that she touched him? No. He knew. But he asked that question in order to bring her out. So my point simply is this. Asking questions doesn't mean that Jesus was ignorant and therefore not omniscient. Since Jesus obscured his identity, as a matter of fact, then this objection that obscuring his identity would mean he was a deceiver really leads to a larger problem, because it could be said about Jesus' whole life experience, as we've already seen. Jesus took steps not to reveal who he was. Let me give you one example of that. There are multiple ones, but in Matthew 17 is an example. And let me just read that passage, because we're coming down to the end of the lesson here. It says, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 17, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. Let me stop right there. Jesus' point is, I really don't have to pay the 2 drachma tax. I'm exempt. On what basis are you exempt, Jesus? On the basis that I'm the Son of God. I'm God. The 2 drachma tax would be like me paying myself the tax. But what does he do? Even though on the basis of his deity, he says he doesn't have to pay the tax, he pays it anyway. So what I'm telling you is, he conducted himself here on this particular occasion in a way that suppressed the revelation of his divine status. He did not go out saying, I don't have to pay that tax because I'm God. So let's pick up the reading again in verse 27. But lest we give offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. He accommodated his deity to the needs of the moment. And when I say he accommodated his deity, he did not impose it on this occasion. Instead, he suppressed it in order to fulfill his mission. I'll use this point as my conclusion here, and really as an introduction to next week's lesson, when we're going to look at some texts that seem to challenge what I've been telling you today. There are indeed biblical texts which seem to challenge the concept of Jesus' deity on earth that I've been setting forth today. In other words, which would seem to say that Jesus was not omniscient here upon this earth. Now, reconciling these texts with the concept of Jesus' full deity on earth so as not to do violence to it might lead some to claim that the interpretation I'm setting forth is a forced, strained interpretation in order to find one that is favorable to what I'm setting forth. And people do that. Understand that. And sometimes it can be dishonest. But in response, I would say this. Here, as in all biblical interpretations, what is called the rule of harmony requires that one determine what is right and cannot be wrong, and then accommodate everything else in Scripture to it. That is, interpret everything else in Scripture so that it harmonizes with what you've determined must be the truth and cannot be error. Now, this is not something I've made up. This is the rule observed by everyone who believes the Bible to be the infallible, non-contradictory revelation of God. This is the principle that Jesus used in answering Satan in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. John said in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. So in order for that to be the case, Scripture has got to be harmonized with Scripture. And in the process of doing that, you've got to ask yourself, okay, I've got one idea here, and one set of Scriptures that seem to support it, and one idea here, and a set of Scriptures that seem to support it here. Which is easier to do? To accommodate this idea and its Scriptures to these, or to accommodate this idea and these Scriptures to this one? You've got to find out which one is the one that is true and cannot be wrong, and build all of your other interpretations of Scripture around it. The Bible student must begin this study with the conviction that Jesus was God while on the earth, and that as such, he suffered no loss of any of the attributes of deity. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to obey God in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in the flesh, died on the cross, that we might be forgiven of our sins. If that's your desire, we tell you to do nothing more than what the Scriptures themselves tell you to do. And that is, having believed in Jesus Christ on the basis of what you've heard from the Scriptures, that He is the Son of God, that He is God, and having repented of your sins, turn your back upon them, it's now time for you to confess your faith in Christ and to be baptized in a body of water which we've prepared for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you also. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.